I don't know of any song that really portrays the Gospel of John better than the one Jared sang this morning. And that was Jared's mother that passed away this week, if you are visiting here today. That was the song of How Great Thou Art. Because in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Son of God. Now, what we have been doing here, just so you kind of understand if you're visiting today where we're at, so you can kind of get a little context. What we're doing is we've been coming through the books of the Bible on Sunday morning, and we've been talking about each book, starting in the Old Testament, coming through, talking about how Christ is portrayed in each book of the Bible. Our goal here, and we're right on schedule with it, and I've talked about it many, many times over the last couple of years, is to build a core base of leaders that you really understand the aspect of the ministry of this church, that if Jesus tarries his coming, that we ensure that this church goes on after my leadership days are over, and this church is just about completely run by the young men and young ladies who are learning as they do it, the ministry. And, you know, that's our goal. And so we don't want to just teach them the ministry without giving them the Bible. And our goal here, the greatest commodity we have, we don't have a marvelous facility building. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world, but we don't have all of the bells and whistles. We have the greatest single thing that God ever gave to man, and that is this book, the Word of God.
Amen.
And we never want anything to take the place or take center stage in this church or our lives more than this book. So what we lack in frills here, we make up for in the greatest book this world has ever seen.
Amen.
And we believe it's the Word of God. And the Bible says, we thank be God without ceasing, for when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And we believe that. So we've been coming through the Bible, book by book, talking about how Christ is portrayed in each book of the Bible. And now we're in John. And last week got through six chapters, I think. But we know now that the Gospel of John, he is portrayed as the Son of God. It lays out his deity. We saw last week why John was written. And I gave you the key verse in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have eternal life." I showed you how that there's two great books in your Bible that really deal with salvation in a personal sense. John really is the preparation for salvation, and Romans then is the road that leads to salvation. When you put those two books together, it's a great combination. And the reason for that, we saw this last week in Exodus chapter 12, and then I showed you in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that the Bible says that Christ is our Passover lamb. And I showed you that the book of John covers the last 3 years of Christ's ministry, his public walk on this earth as he ministered those 3 years, and it's built around four Passovers that mark the start of his ministry in John chapter 2, and end with him being the final Passover lamb in chapter 19. And we left off last week, as I said, we finished John chapter 6, which started our third year of his life, which will bring us up to, as we continue on today, to his crucifixion. We saw in John chapter 6 how that he's portrayed as the bread of life. Within this book, every chapter, just about, it shows you a complete composite of salvation. We saw last week that he's the bread of life, likened to the manna in Exodus chapter 16. In the Old Testament, they had to digest and take in the manna for it to do any nourishment for them. We must take Jesus Christ into our hearts internally to become saved, to become his child. And, you know, a great truth, and I laid this out for you last week, that the book of John in its stories, and there's a number of stories in it, they all deal with salvation and how God has given us that great salvation. Almost every story will picture some different aspect of somebody who needs Christ. And we saw it, didn't we? We saw in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus told him, you must be born again. We saw in John chapter 4, the incredible story at the woman at the well. and how that she came to that well every day to get water because that she was thirsty, and how that pictured your life and my life going back to the things of the world that can never satisfy. So we always got to come back to it. But when she met Jesus at that well, he gave her a different water. He gave her everlasting life, and that she never came back to that well again. Then we saw in John chapter 5, the man who had the infirmity for 38 years, and we saw how all of that pictures, you know, the picture of an unsaved man. Today, we're going to pick it up in chapter 7, and we hopefully will finish the book of John today. But in John chapter 7 now, we kind of shift gears a little bit, and we see another aspect of Jesus' ministry. And, you know, the Bible is always a book that lays out all the different aspects. It'll never show you what's going on up front without showing you what's going on behind the scenes. And this is a great behind-the-scenes chapter of how the devil will undermine the work of God. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And when you get into the ministry, when you decide that you're going to be what God wants you to be, I'm not talking about pastoring a church, though you'll experience in that particular scenario also. No. When you decide that you're going to give your life to the Lord, you're going to get into a battle. And that battle many times is going to be something that it appears to be one thing on the outside, but it's really something else behind the scenes. And the devil is always going to be at work to try to destroy whatever you try to do. And basically life for a Christian, life for any church, and certainly life for a pastor, is moving forward to do the work of God, and then the devil trying to come in and to stop that or destroy that or sidetrack that great work, whatever God is trying to do. You know, there's an old saying in life, and it's a true saying. And most of you probably heard it. It kind of goes like this. The more things change, the more they all stay the same. And nowhere is that more true than the opposition that Christ faced from the scribes and the Pharisees and what you will face when you get into the ministry. And I tell you stories like this and take the time because someday you will run this ministry. Someday, if Jesus doesn't come, I'm not going to be around forever. If Jesus doesn't come, you are going to have to be the ones who step up, take this work, and carry it on. You're the insurance policy of this church. And this is why we spend the time teaching you the Bible. This is why we recognize the fact that you have to do ministry. You have to be the ones who pick up the mantle, so to speak, and carry the things out. And you better learn to do it now. There's another axiom in the Bible that's taught back in the Old Testament about Jacob's well, and the story goes on back there. And without getting into the whole story, the principle that comes out of it is simply this. Never wait till you run out of water before you dig the well. And that's true of any ministry in any church. Don't wait till we have a need here in leadership before you start training leadership. And that's so true in the aspect of the work of the Lord. So nowhere is that opposition Christ faced from the scribes and the Pharisees does it picture what you and I will get into. Now let me take just a second and explain the idea of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees because it helps us give us a context here. Now the scribes in the Old Testament were legitimate people. In fact, when you study the Old Testament, the scribes had to be part of the priest class. And the scribes in the Old Testament, they were the custodians of the Bible. Every book in the Old Testament was written by a scribe. When they copied those books over, had to be done by a scribe. A scribe had to be a priest. And in the Old Testament, the scribes had the custodianship of the Bible. And then as time goes on, and we've studied this, we know that the nation of Israel goes into captivity in 606 B.C., When that captivity unfolds, a lot of things begin to change. The nation of Israel had already been a long way from God, and they were struggling in their relationship. That's why they went into captivity in the first place. But again, the devil behind the scenes was working overtime to destroy the nation of God, the nation of Israel. So during that interim period between when the Old Testament closes and the New Testament starts, the devil raises up two more groups within that religious system that really became the source of problems for the nation of Israel. And that'll be the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes had corrupted themselves. And they had got into deep apostasy, and they were a long way from what God wanted them to be. Then the devil added the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You don't find the Sadducees and the Pharisees anywhere in the Bible in the Old Testament. They were never ordained as leaders in the nation of Israel. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came about because of Israel's corruption and turning from God, and so they established now another religious authority that ran the religious side of the nation of Israel that God never intended it to run. So with that understanding, it's pretty easy to see why when Jesus showed up, who was the real deal, and the people who were not the real deal are in charge, where the opposition came in. And you need to know things like that because these stories have great truths in them that will help you when you get into the ministry. So remember now that the scribes were totally corrupt. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had risen up and taken over the nation of Israel. And basically, they had made an alliance with the Roman Empire. Basically, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We'll keep the little people in line as long as you give us favors. And it was a totally corrupt system. When Jesus Christ showed up, he challenged that system. He showed up bringing them the truth. He showed up bringing them the absolute word of God, and he was trying to reinstate God's plan to the nation of Israel by his teachings, by what he said, and by what he did. We've already studied it, haven't we, that when Christ showed up, he brings all the Old Testament credentials with him that the Jews were looking for. Immediately, the common ordinary people, the people like you and me, they immediately recognize who he is. They immediately make the connection with what he's doing with what the Old Testament said. Ah, it was the scribes and the Pharisees that had a problem with it. And we're about to look now at some things in John that will show you not only what was going on behind the scenes here, but let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't die out when Jesus died. They're around today. And they will undermine the work of God and to try to destroy the work of God today just like they did back then. And like I said earlier, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, here's the real issue. And the real issue was the fact that the authority and the doctrine by which Christ taught the Word of God and ministered the Word of God. You see it unfolding itself all through the Gospels. In Mark chapter 11, verse 28, the scribes and the Pharisees, they demand, by what authority doest these things? And who gave you that authority? I think one of my favorite passages dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees found in Matthew chapter 1, or Mark chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, and the people, he was preaching, Jesus was preaching, and the Bible says, the people, they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You see, when Jesus came, he had something that he wanted to teach. That's doctrine. Doctrine means to teach. But it wasn't just that he had something to teach. He was authoritative in what he was teaching because his authority came from God. The scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't from God. The scribes had corrupted themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't even part of God's program. Therefore, they had no authority. So when he shows up on the scene, speaking the doctrine and teaching with authority, and the people are gravitated to him, it poses a problem. In many Baptist churches over the years, I've seen this to be true. The pastor will be a weak guy, very insecure. He'll be somebody that is intimidated by people greatly. And so what he'll do with in his ministry is he always likes to keep the little guy down. I've been in churches before where the pastor was pretty much a deadhead and the church was pretty much, and I always hated to be in these scenarios. And they'd have me in to preach, and I usually got a one-shot deal at them, and this is why. I mean, I've been standing there, and this is nothing to me. It's just because I was preaching the book, and they weren't getting the book. But I'd be standing there after I preach, you know, and a bunch of people got saved and got their lives right, and we're standing there going out to eat with the pastor, and people would come. And somebody would come up and say, you know what, and me and the pastor were just fine, you know. right up to the point that somebody come up and said, well, that was the greatest message I ever heard tonight. Boy, I'll tell you what, we need more preaching like that. And then look at the pastor and says, why don't you preach like that? Bad situation to be in. Bad situation to be in. I hate those scenarios because automatically you got a problem. And there are pastors today who are not good teachers. They're not good preachers. They give up growing a long time ago. And they would be paranoid with some of the men that we have in our church who can teach and preach the Bible. They would be paranoid at some of you ladies. You would be a threat to them. But simply because of the fact that you do such a good job with what you have. You do a good job with what you have. See, I'm not intimidated by anybody, and I'm certainly, you know, have no inferiority complex. I look at it the other way. I look at it, if you've been around here 10 years, maybe 20 years, and you don't know the Bible better than me and preach better than me, you know what? You know, there's something wrong with you. My goal is to make you better than me. And I'm not very, it's an easy task because I'm not that good. But my job is to help you get better, not get worse. I don't want to keep you down, but that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Scribes and the Pharisees made sure that the people never got on their level, like most pastors do. Most pastors, they want you to serve them, but they'll never serve you. They live up here and you live down here. And once in a while on Sunday morning, they'll come out in the pulpit and survey their kingdom and then go back into the little world. But you see, Christianity is a warfare, isn't it? And I'm not a general. I'm a frontline combat CO of a company. And captains and lieutenants and field grade officers, they're in the combat with the troops. They stay in the trenches. They stay with them. They're not in the rear with the gear. But that's the way it is in most churches. And it can never work. And I'm telling you right now, guys, you have to be that place. You can't ever get to the point where the scribes and the Pharisees were. Because it's never going to work. John chapter 18, verse 19. When Christ came before the high priest, they asked Jesus of his disciples, you know, and of his doctrine, see? And, you know, and the whole issue was the fact that they were illegitimate. They were not the men that God had chosen to run the nation of Israel. And the one guy that was, the scribes, they're completely corrupted and became part of the system. So when Jesus shows up, he doesn't come down to some, did he? He didn't come down to some great religious leader, did he? You ever notice how when you go out to Bible college or you get in the realm of spiritual people, they start using words like eschatology, you know, hermeneutics. They start talking about all the soteriology, you know, and all of those great words. And I've always wondered, when you go to a place to learn the Bible, why do people talk like Jesus never talked? That always bothered me. Did you ever see in the great chapter in John, we'll get to it in a little bit, when it was the greatest chapter on the Holy Spirit of God, did you ever see Jesus talking about his disciples, now I'm going to talk to you guys about soteriology? Why would you spend $30,000, $40,000 to go to a place to learn to talk like no one in the Bible ever talked? Those things bother me. When Jesus came, he didn't come down as some religious leader. He came down as a common, ordinary man. He dressed like the common, ordinary man. He didn't portray himself any other way. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. But you don't see him putting on some great religious facade. And he didn't go to the great rich people, did he? He didn't go to all the great feasts and all the great parties and who desire the feasts in the upper room. He went to the common people just like me and you who struggle every day with things in our lives. And that's why they didn't like him. Now, when you come to this chapter in verses 14 through 17, again, here's the problem. We'll bring it back here in this chapter. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Here we go. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. And immediately, when he starts to preach to the people, he connects with the people. Every time. It wasn't the common, ordinary man who missed the first coming of the Lord. It was the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They were at odds with him, and they were behind the scenes in his ministry trying to destroy it every step of the way. And you'll face the same kind of opposition. And immediately the common people connect with him. But the Pharisees don't like it. It says in verse 31 that many people believed on him that this was the Christ. Verse 32 says the Pharisees heard that, what the people said, such things, and he didn't like it. In verse 46, things never change. They said, never a man spake like this. We heard him. He says great things because he's got authority and he teaches us. Verse 47 and 48, the Pharisees say, are you deceived? Do you see any of us believing on him? Then this is so tippling in verse 52 and 53. They say to the common people, look in the book. Look in the scriptures. Why, you're believing on this guy? And there's nowhere in the Bible that the Bible ever says that a prophet will ever come from Galilee. Really? 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 Now, this is another problem that the scribes and the Pharisees have. They don't know very much about the Bible. They spend all the time with the great $25 words. They just never get down in the book. And when the scribes and the Pharisees came to the people, and many times they'll just lie to you, but when the scribes and the Pharisees came and said, well, look and see, there's never been a prophet from Galilee. That's not true. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 says Jonah. Jonah. Jonah came from Gath Helper. That's North Galilee. Now, just by a wild coinky-dinky, it's Jonah who is the sign of Christ and the resurrection. No, there's a prophet coming from Galilee. There's a prophet from Galilee. In fact, the Bible makes reference to Jonah in Christ. You see, the issue here will always be the issue. You having a book that is the final authority in your life. You having a book that you don't have to depend on any man, anybody, telling you what to believe about that Bible, or you may have to have some people help you to get to grasp it. But everybody in the Bible has to have that. But your goal in your life ought to become to the place in your life where you don't need anybody to tell you what God wants you to know about your relationship with him, because you have a working knowledge of the scriptures that you can get into that book and figure it out for yourself. Because God has given you the absolute infallible word of God, a final authority, that all you got to do is go to the book and you'll get your answers. And the issue here, as you're going to begin to see as we develop it through this book, it wasn't about anything other than a final authority. You cannot have two final authorities. You can have two authorities, but you can only have one final authority. I mean, you can have a husband and a wife, you know, and she can say what she wants to say, and he can say what you want to say, and that usually causes a lot of problems, and you can have two authorities sometimes, but you can only have one final authority. And the final authority is where the buck stops. Where do you go to get defined for you what God wants you to do? You see, Jesus was coming to them, and we already know that he's the Word of God. Jesus was coming to them and giving them his Word. What the scribes and the Pharisees were upset about is up to that point, they had been their final authority. The people got what they believed from them, and they weren't even of God. So you begin to see how this thing begins to play itself out, and you need to learn these lessons. I'll show you another aspect. Come over to the next chapter, chapter 8. Now, here's another one. Here's the great study of the woman taken in adultery. And here we'll see that this is another ruse by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a complete setup against Christ. And another next thing you need to learn is people will set you up in the ministry. I mean, imagine somebody coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and purposely trying to set him up. Let's read the text here, chapter 8, pick it up in verse 1. And here's what it says. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned, but what thou sayest? Now look at verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. See, they're not interested in getting anything back from him. This is not Thursday night Bible study. They're not coming saying, yeah, I got a question. We found this lady, caught her in the very act. This is what Moses said. They're trying to set him up. whatever answer he gives them, they're going to try to use it against him. And you'll find that there's people like that in the ministry. And you'll find that they didn't die out back then. And it says in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, may I just stop here and show you something else? When they finally go out, you notice how the Bible shows you how problems always start? When they left, the eldest left first. Look at it down here. It says, so when they, verse 9, and when they heard it being convicted in their heart, it went out by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. You know what that tells you? That tells you that problems will always start in your family. The older kids will teach the younger kids. You got an older son who won't do what's right, or daughter who won't do what's right. You got two or three kids in the family that are younger than that. You better drop the hammer on the older one, or you're going to get that one go, the next one's going to go, and the next one's going to go. That's the principle. It shows you that problems never start with young Christians. Hardly ever in my ministry. Never. All the years I've been in the ministry, and some of you guys that have pastored, you know what I'm talking about. Roy, you know what I'm talking about. They don't start with the younger Christians. It'll start with the older Christians who quit growing, who get satisfied, who get their nose bent out of joint about something, and that's where the sister, it all comes down that way. And it shows you that this thing started with the elders, the eldest. It went down to the youngest. And it's an incredible concept. Then he goes on, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, let's analyze this here a minute and learn some things from it. Verses 3 through 5, they come to him and say, we caught this woman in the very act, and Moses said she's to be killed. That would be Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if you want to put that in your Bible. Verse 6, we've already looked at this. They said, this tempting him. He says nothing to them, but stoops down and writes something on the ground. Now, I always thought that this was interesting, and probably what he wrote, it's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20, and maybe Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. You don't know for sure, but whatever he wrote something out of the Bible, and I'll show you how you know that in a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, that verse talks about the fact that when you catch somebody in adultery, that you bring both the man and the woman, or to be brought. Now, in this case, they've trapped themselves in their own word. They said that they caught this woman in the very act. Well, how did the guy escape if they caught him in the very act? It's a setup from the beginning. And I don't know what for sure what he writes, but I guarantee you that he probably wrote these two verses down here, at least one of them. And I'll tell you why that is. Look at verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have accused him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger. See that thing? Now, if you would, for just a moment, and I think it's worth the time to do this, come back to Exodus chapter 31 and look at something here. I know you got it turned back in the Old Testament, but I think this will be worth it for you. Exodus chapter 31, look at verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, wherever you find the finger of God in the Bible, it's always going to be the Word of God. Just that simple. So when the Bible takes the time to tell you that he stooped down and wrote something with his finger, it could have said he just wrote something. It could have said he had a stick and he wrote something. It could have said he had a magic marker and he wrote something. It tells you that he wrote it with his finger. Whatever he wrote was the Word of God. Now, let me show you something else. You know why he never speaks to them? Now, this is a great principle. And this is why I believe that he wrote probably these two verses, if not something else, but probably these two, but whatever he wrote, it was the Word of God. But you know why he didn't speak to them? He didn't speak to them because he's the Word. And they have rejected him. He doesn't speak to them because they're asking him something that's already written in the Bible. And because they rejected him and he's the Word, he won't speak to them. So he writes it on the ground, but you'll get nothing from God when you ask him for something if you've rejected him when it's already written in the Bible. This is why some people don't get answers to their problems. They have some issue in their life and they go to God with it and they ask God to answer them and they get mad at God because God doesn't answer them. And the reason why God doesn't answer them is because God's not going to answer you because he already wrote it in your Bible. I don't want you to get your idea of God. God wrote you that book, so there's lots of things that you could save time asking him about that you could just go in there and find out what he said. But we're too lazy to do that, you see. We're in the email world. We're in the text world. We're in the, you know, just send off a message. Don't bother talking and finding any communication with it. And I'm telling you, the reason why he didn't answer them and he turned around and he took his finger and wrote something out of the Bible on that ground is because they had already rejected him and he is the Word of God. So they get nothing from him. He won't speak to them because what they're asking has already been written in a book. And many times the reason why God won't speak to you and me and we get our nose bent in a joint about it is because what you're asking is already in that book. Many times we don't want to hear it. We don't want what the book says. We're pulling on God's shirt tail to get it our way. And God just simply doesn't work that way. Great principle. Great principle. You want God's answer, it's in the book. You reject the book, you don't get the answer. That book you've got in your lap was written by the finger of God. Now, I might as well tell you this. The modern scribes and the Pharisees today, the Bible scholars, they tell you that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, should not be in your Bible. And if you got any other Bible other than a King James Bible, there'll probably be a footnote down at the bottom someplace. I've even seen some Bibles that left out the whole passage. And there'll be a little footnote down there that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 should not be in your Bible, that it picks it up at verse 12 and then goes through 59 at the end of the chapter. Now, maybe since I've explained the scribes and the Pharisees and I've showed you their motives and I've showed you these passages, maybe you could better understand where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Bible scholars today wouldn't want that to be in there. It's kind of a finger-pointing deal. But now watch this. Let me show you how God, this book is the mind of Christ. And when you get to the point that you reject the Word of God, when you get to the point that you just start attacking this book and you start taking this book apart and taking out what you want, leaving in what you want, when you start messing with this mind of God, God starts messing with you. He'll make the biggest fool out of you ever saw in your life. I was in a situation one time where in a Bible study and a pastor, somebody asked a question. And I was just a guest there. Somebody asked a question. And they asked a question, and the guy, it was out of this passage, and the guy simply said, well, you know what, in most of the modern translations today, and we don't necessarily believe that that passage should be in your Bible. And you know what, and so everybody, and I just sitting there watching around, I'm thinking to myself, well, you rat, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I said, you got about 50 people here today to come to learn the Bible, and you're going to tell them now in my presence that that shouldn't be in their Bible when that Bible is God's book? I said, you know what? We're going to find out how much you know about the Bible. And I raised my hand. And he said, yes. And he said, it was interesting. He said, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 shouldn't be in your Bible. I said, can I ask you a question? He says, absolutely. I said, will you look at verse 12? And he looked at verse 12, and verse 12 says, and then Jesus spake again. And I asked him, I said, well, if the first 11 verses shouldn't be in, and then verse 12 says Jesus spoke again, what did he say the first time? He had never seen that. He'd never seen that you take out the first 11 verses where Jesus spoke the first time, and then verse 12 says then Jesus spoke a second time, and you just told me the first time shouldn't be in there? You got a problem with that. You should have cut out the next verse too. How did he speak again in verse 12 at verse 111? It shouldn't be there when he spoke the first time. It just doesn't make any sense. But you're going to find that they're always trying to destroy what he's doing. Now look at John chapter 9. We'll see another one. This is a great story. And this is a story of the man born blind. Now, this is a great study to show you about the great tragedies we all face in life. Most people have a misconception about Christianity being saved. Bible never promised that you would not have tragedies in life. We think that once we get saved, all your problems are solved. Too many pastors make that statement, and it may be true in the eternal sense. Once you get saved, you're eternally separated from this world, and you don't have any problems as far as eternity is concerned, but you still got your feet down on planet Earth. You got to live through some things. And the Bible says that all things work together for good, because you got another crowd out there that says all the good things are of God and all the bad things are of the devil. That's not true either. This chapter helps you see some great things, but then it also shows you how the scribes and the Pharisees are always nipping at his heels. Let me read it for you. John chapter 9, it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parent, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, and no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they that which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Now, this is a great story. And of course, there's a number of things we want to see here. Verse 2 says, the disciples see this blind man, and they ask the Lord, who did sin, this man that he was born blind, this man or his parents? You know, it always never ceases to amaze me how that we, even if we're saved as human beings, we always look at a tragedy in life that befalls somebody else, and we always think that it's because of sin in their life. And maybe sometimes it is. I mean, that happens too, but this is the other side of the story here. And verse 3, neither one caused this problem, but God allowed it for God's honor and glory, that the works of God might be manifest. The key point here is, you know what? This is true of all of us. We really don't pay attention to God until we have some tragedy in our life, for the most part. You see it in this country. This country doesn't give a flip about God until there's some natural disaster. To two ragheads fly two planes into the World Trade Center, you know, and then it's everybody pray. I mean, we you know what? We don't think of anything. And then a tsunami hits someplace, and everybody's on TV, pray. Some great earthquake, you know. We didn't give two flips about this place before it happened. Some earthquake, some natural mudslide, whatever takes place, some hurricane, himicane, some great natural disaster, you know, befall someplace. And before that point, nobody cared about nothing. But suddenly, now that there's a disaster at hand, oh, God, help us. That's the way we are. That's human nature. And you got to overcome that. And you can overcome that in time, but it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. Because it's only in tragedy. I mean, when something happens and some great tragedy befalls us, then we turn to God. And sometimes God allows those tragedies to come into our lives. Simply that we'll look to God because God wants to have our... You know what? I don't know what tragedy you're going to go through if you're saved. I can't imagine anything that you'll go through in life that it won't come out exactly the way God wants it to come out. You know what the real problem is in our tragedies in life? We don't necessarily rest in the fact that the way God wants it to end is okay with us. We got our own agendas. So we look at tragedies in life and we don't, very few times do we look at something that befalls us and simply say, well, God, you know what? You get the honor and glory out of this any way you want. I know that you do things like this because somebody out there needs to find you and needs to see you, and it's an incredible thing. But we don't ever do that. Every funeral I ever preach, every funeral I've ever preached, I've had some kind of, God used it in some way. I preached Alice McKinney's funeral here, what, last year, 2 years ago, something like that, 3 years ago. And out of that funeral, you know, in Alice McKinney's funeral, you know, which she was a great dear friend of ours. Out of that funeral, you know, April and Josh called me on the phone and said, "We heard your sermon that day. We want to come to your church." Been here ever since. Ever since. Angel was her daughter. An angel is someone who has come to the place, her granddaughter, I guess it is. Daughter, yeah, okay. It's like you're younger than you are. I don't know what. I'm thinking of Penny Hansinger, who's 90, you know, and you look so young. And you know, and we got her through there. Why? Because God takes things like that and uses them for his honor and glory. Now, you know what? We're all going to die someday. I mean, nobody's going to live forever. You ought to get satisfied in the fact that I preached, you know, Laura's funeral last week, and I told the people there, you know what? God started a work in her life and wanted to carry that on and in Philippians 1:6, under the day of Jesus Christ. Notice it didn't say under the day of her death. It said under the day of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes back. Because Laura that day, as she gave her life and her body, all of her life to serve God, that last sermon was about her being the object lesson that death is a reality. And I gave the invitation. And I guarantee you, I don't know the results. I guarantee you, I guarantee you somebody got saved. I promise you somebody got saved. I had the weirdest funeral one time years and years and years ago. And probably nobody even remembers this little gal. In fact, her name kind of eludes me this morning. But she was the sweetest little kid. Got 3 or 4 brain tumors. She finally died when she was about 20 years old. And she was the sweetest little kid. Love the Lord. I went to see her before she died. She said, "Bob, please, please, would you preach my funeral because my mom is not saved." And I said, "Honey, I'll preach your funeral." And I preached, it was down south someplace in Missouri, and we drove down there. And I'll tell you what, I preached that thing like I've never preached a funeral in my life. And there was I just get down there at the end, and you know, you don't give invitations at funerals. I mean, I guess you can, but you know, it's not like every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, and come on. It's not the point. And I mean, you preach the gospel and you get the gospel out, and I'm down there, you know, and I get up there and I just preach my heart out, boy, and everything in the world. And I'm up there and I'm saying, I'm fighting because my mind is saying, just close this thing out. You gave the gospel. And the Holy Spirit of God is saying, you need to give an invitation. I said, I'm not going to give an invitation here. But you know how God sometimes, when you're indecisive, God just makes the decision for you? My wife was there. This is not a false story. I'm sitting there, and I said to the people, I said, "Folks, I said, I have such a desire." Just like this, they give an invitation. And when at that moment, a lady sitting over here jumped up and got on the organ and started playing "Just As I Am." Now, that's all the sign I needed at that point. We had 4 or 5 people saved, and her mother got saved. And then afterward, the poor lady came up, and she was trembling. She says, "Oh, preacher," she says, "I am so sorry." She says, "I am so sorry." She says, "I just don't know what to tell you. I ruined everything. I'm so sorry. I didn't know what made me jump up and get over there and start playing on that organ." She says, "I just got so moved. I don't know what happened." I said, "Honey, it's okay. It's all right. It's okay." Sometimes God allows tragedies in our lives because we don't pay attention to him any other way. And that's a sad state of affairs. But this is a great story. So sometimes God allows things to come into our lives to get the attention of people that they'll listen. And he tells this guy, he says, and this is a great part of the story, down here verses 6 through 7, he says, "Now you go down and wash in that pool down in Siloam." Bible says in verse 6, and here's all the components, how it all fits in here. Verse 6, it says that he made clay. See, that's a picture of Christ's humanity at the first coming of Christ, isn't it? Clay in the Bible is always a picture of humanity. The Bible says the man was blind. Well, that's a picture historically of the nation of Israel. They're spiritually blinded, but inspirationally, this is a picture of an unsaved man. It can also be a picture, according to Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, of the Laodicean church who's spiritually blind. So it's a picture of somebody saved, lost, whatever, who's spiritually blind. And yet, the thing here, the only way he'll ever see is to do exactly what Jesus says to do. You know, when you start coming through the Bible and look at these things, it's wild. One time back in the Old Testament, a guy by the name of Nahum, I have a message called How an Army Captain Got Saved. And old Nahum, he was a captain of the Lord's host, and he was a leper. And he wanted to get clean, and he meets Elijah, and Elijah says, you want to get clean? He says, go baptize seven times, dip yourself seven times in Jordan. Now, Jordan's the dirtiest river in the planet. And he had a tough time with that. He said, well, why can't I go to one of these other great rivers, you know, where all the people are? Why do I got to go to the dirtiest river? And the answer is simply this. You know what? When you come to Christ and you got a problem and you want Christ to fix it, you just do it the way he tells you to do it. You have to come to the end of self that you quit telling him what you're going to do. Now, this guy's blind. He's a picture of an unsaved man. He's blind. He's also a picture of some of God's people who are saved and out of fellowship with God and spiritually blind. You know what? The only way you're going to fix that blindness is simply do what he tells you to do and quit giving excuses why you're not doing it. That's the only way he was going to see. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That's found in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 for you deep thinkers. The pool of Siloam means sent one. And here this pulls a picture of Christ. In other words, what he's basically saying here, in other words, you want to see what God sees? You want to get your eyesight back? Then you do what the one that God sent you, the sent one, told you to do, and you'll get your eyesight back. You want to learn that Bible? You want the spiritual scales to come off your eyes as a Christian because you can't get the book and you can't get it? Then you just simply get in that book and do what God told you to do with it, and you'll get it. You're here this morning and you're lost without Christ and you can't see spiritual things because you're not saved. Hey, look, just do what the sent one told you to do and you'll see. You'll see. His neighbors come around, don't they, in verse 8 through 11. And they're saying, whoa, this guy was blind. Somebody else says, no, that's not him. He's just look-alike. Nobody says, no, that's him. And he says, how did you get your eyesight? Oh, I love this. No theologic here. No great things here. He just simply says, what I say in my testimony, and every saved person would say this morning in their testimony, when they come out of the darkness into the light, I once was blind, but now I see. He simply says, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now I see. Verse 13 and 24 through 24. Scribes and the Pharisees, they ain't far behind. No. They clobber him. They batter him with the great theological questions. They're after him. Oh, they come down there and they say, who did he say that he was? What did he claim? And verse 19 through 20, they get his parents involved. They're enraged. They're incensed. They're just having a cat fit. And they're bombarding him, and I love this. You talk about the innocence. Now, nothing shows you the difference between the spiritual Pharisees and Christianity than just the basic concept of a servant of Christ. This old boy, they're clobbering him. Who was he? What did he say? What did he teach you? Where did he say he was from? Who did he say he was? The guy looks and he says in verse 25, look, guys, I don't know any of this stuff. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. He says, I'm not getting into all this stuff. I just know he did something for me that you guys haven't did for 35 years. I was blind and now I see. So go pound some sand someplace. I'm saved, man. Amen. Oh, what a great story. What a great story. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they always miss the obvious. And that is save people. You know, there's a great principle in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. You ever want to know in life what's God's and what's not God's? What is of God and what is not of God? I mean, we all have that question in life. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 really answers that question. Because he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. You see, they could deny who Jesus was, which they did. They could deny his miracles, and they did. They could deny that he was the Son of God, and they did. They could deny what he taught and his authority and his doctrine, and they did. But at the end of the day, they could not deny the fruit that God brought through him that they weren't producing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 18 says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." See how simple that is? In 1967 and 68, I learned a great lesson. I was just a young guy then, and I was in the Army, as a matter of fact, 68, end of 68, 69, 70. And I learned a great truth. Back then, you young kids won't remember this. Some of you older guys remember this. How many of you remember the hippie movement? Nobody knows hippies anymore. Hippies are like brontosauruses in Central Park. They're hard to find. When we grew up in our days, there was such a thing called hippies. Hippies were the... Now, don't be pointing to her mom. He was not a hippie. Pointing to you, Mom. I'm not going to take that from me. Slap him. Go ahead. We'll take time out. Hit him with that something. There you go. She is not a hippie. There you go. Now, hippies were... How can I describe them, Roy? I mean, you have to help me here, guys.
Free spirit.
That's, yeah. They never bathed, so they were probably free unclean spirits.
I bathed every day.
Oh, you were a hippie back then?
I don't know. I had hair halfway down my back.
Is that right? I'll tell you what. Woo!
I'm happy for that.
So you were a flower power child, huh? Strawberry fields forever. And I'm sure you turn around and you're yellow submarine, you know. Anyway. They had one thing they lived for against any kind of established authority. I was in the Army then, and I was stationed at Fort Devens, Massachusetts. And when I was in the Army, they were burning down everything. It all started on the colleges, because that's where it all starts. And they were anti-establishment. They were against the war in Vietnam. And they wanted to bring down this country. Free love was in the air, drugs everywhere, long hair, dirty clothes. In other words, whatever society was, they took the opposite turn to it. They were totally against it. It was then at the tragedy, most of you don't even know this, of Kent State University, where the Ohio National Guard was protecting them from burning down the dormitories. And I forget, a whole band of college people gonna throwing rocks at the National Guard and all of those things. And they moved. I mean, they were getting pelted, you know. And back then, the National Guard, they really gave them bullets. They just give you whatever now. They had real bullets back then. They kind of like Custer's Last Stand. They got to a little knoll there in Kent State University. And the people were coming after them, and they didn't know what to do. I'm not going to say they panicked, but, I mean, they did what they needed to do. They opened fire and killed five of them. Well, that just really enraged the whole place. Now, I was at Fort Devens at that particular point in time, and they were holding demonstrations outside the fort, and they were going to storm the fort. You know, and they didn't know it at the time, or maybe they did, but Fort Devens was the home base at that point with the 10 Special Forces. And so I'm standing up there watching this whole thing go on, and there's 3,000-4,000 people out there at the front gate, and they're just, and the guards are all lined up with their bayonets out like this, and they're going to come right through those things. Well, the commanding general, he was a tough old bird. He had 600 Green Berets up behind the thing with nightsticks. And they were, let me tell you something, they had 3,600 was plenty to handle them with these guys. These guys were snake eaters. And these guys had all been to Vietnam. They had no love for any of it. And these guys would kill you and tear off your head and eat cornflakes out of your skull. I want to guarantee you. Some more. I kid you not. These guys, boy, they were ready to go. And those hippies broke in that front gate, boy, and when they come through that thing, the guard just kind of rolled back, and they thought, we got it made. And we come around that corner, and boy, they were waiting for him. And it was, you think Babe Ruth hit some home runs. You ought to see this guy, man. They beat the fire out of them. But anyway, they wanted to bring down this country for what it stood for. Established authority. And I was just a young guy back then, and they were burning down the buildings, the college campuses, rioting. It was a war zone. And I watched this anti-establishment movement burn everything to the ground. But I noticed they wanted to tear everything down that was established by authority, but they never built anything. They had no plan to build anything. Their whole plan was just to destroy with no plan to rebuild. And I looked at that years later after I got into the Bible, and I saw that, and I said, the truth is, when you and I rebel against God's authority in our lives in any way, then we, like 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 15 in the church of God, we become experts at destruction. And all our lives do then is tear down. But it never builds anything. And the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's one of the great ways illustrated by the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted to tear down what Jesus was doing. There's many times here the Bible says they wanted to take him and kill him, but they couldn't because he was so popular with the people. So they tried to undermine him behind. And here's a little guy that says it all. No theological concepts, no nothing. They start bombarding him, and he says, gee, you know what, guys? I don't know anything about that. All I know for sure is this. I was once blind, and now I see. That's God. God's program always builds. It edifies. It never destroys and tears down. And the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. In John chapter 10, what a great story this is. And this is a study of Christ as the Good Shepherd. Verse 14, and you want to mark this verse, it says, I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now the great picture here is of a shepherd and his sheep. Now I'm going to give you a little key to the Bible today that will probably be one of the greatest keys you ever get. Many of you already know this. One of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible is the study of animals. All animals represent something in the Bible. Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 says, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? You know what he's saying? He's saying that in the Bible, God put everything in there to show you something. And animals in the Bible represent different things that you and I can learn from. An unsaved man in the Bible is likened to a dog. An unsaved woman is likened to a pig. And the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter that just as a dog returned to his own vomit, that's what unsaved men do. You'll go out night after night, day after day, doing the same things that make you sick as a dog or ruin your life, but you just keep going back to them. And you're going to find that, and also an ass in the Bible is a picture of an unsaved man. An ass in the Bible is also a picture of the nation of Israel. Eagles in the Bible are a picture of God and Christians. Doves in the Bible are a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Cormorants, bittern, birds of prey, owls, blackbirds like ravens and all of those are pictures of demonic unclean spirits in the Bible. And you're going to find that, you know, all of those things are represent something that really initiate incredible studies through the Bible. Well, sheep in the Bible represent God's people. And so what you have here is a great study on you and I as sheep and Christ as the shepherd. And, you know, I spent a lot of time out in Montana years ago preaching out there at churches, and I got to spend some great times on some ranches. And I'm talking about ranches. I'm talking about ranches that half a million acres. I mean, when they go out to check the North 40, I mean, they're talking about a three-day ride to even get there. And it's incredible stuff. And I got to talk to a lot of those old boys, and I even went out with them, you know, and we just had some great conversations. And, you know, by that time in my life, I was pretty understood the Bible, and I would take advantage of some of these guys. And I asked this old sheep farmer one time. I said, you know what? I said, how long have you been taking care of sheep? And he said, oh, nigh on to 40-some years, I guess. And I said, you know what? Normally, I know you got cattle on this side, and you got, I said, back in the old days, I said, there was great wars between the cattle guys and the sheep guys because they didn't like the sheep because they ate all the grass. And he said, yeah, I said, that's the way it used to be in the old days. He said, we're smarter than that now. He said, what we do now is we graze the cattle first, and they only eat the grass down only about that much, and then after they eat it, we take the sheep over and let them eat what's left. So it works out pretty good. I've learned a lot of stuff, you know. And he was a saved man. He'd come to the revival every night. And I don't remember his name. He was a good old boy. And we'd out there on the old buckboard, you know, and he'd go out, we'd feed the sheep and feed the cattle, and he'd eat out there, you know, and he let me get in the back, and we'd feed the cattle, and I'd kick the bales of hay off, and he'd make a big old circle around there, you know. Then we go over and take care of the sheep, and it was an incredible thing. And I was talking to him, you know, and he said, well, he says, we're sure glad that you come out and preach to us. He says, it's good preaching. He says, we need good preaching out here. I said, well, can I ask you some questions? I said, tell me about sheep. And he said, well, I don't know what to tell you. What do you want to know? I said, I don't care anything. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. Sheep are the dumbest animals you ever met in your life. I said, amen. He said, what did you say? I said, no, nothing. And what he gave me in a description of sheep, I fully understand why Christ portrayed himself as a good shepherd, because it's exactly the way we are. First of all, he told me that sheep, because they are the dumbest animals on the planet, they're totally dependent on a shepherd. He said, you know what? He says, I said, well, how many sheep do you lead? Because we were killing coyotes the day before, you know. And coyotes all over the place. I says, how many sheep do you lose? He says, oh, we don't lose many. He says, you lose sheep. He says, you lose sheep but one of four ways. I said, really? He says, yeah. He says, the first thing, sheep are very curious. He says, sheep are always going where they shouldn't go. I said, amen. He said, what do you say? I said, oh, nothing. Just keep on going. I said, that's incredible. He says, yeah. He says, another thing is, he says, they get lost because they're never satisfied where they're at. They're always looking for greener pastures. I said, that's pretty good. He says, yeah, he says, and I'll tell you something else. He says, what's scared gets spooked real easy. So that's why we try to keep them all bunched together. He says, because wild animals will scare them. And when they get scared by wild animals, they seem to scatter sometimes, and then they pick them off. So a lot of times, the coyotes will work in packs, and they'll come down, and they'll make noises as a diversion, and the sheep will run the other way, and then they'll split them up, and they'll grab the young one. And I said, wow. As I came down through those things, I thought to myself, wow, you know what? That's exactly the same thing that we are. We get into trouble because of our curiosity that we go places we shouldn't go. We get into problems as Christians because we're not content with what we have, and we think the grass is greener on the other side. But wait till you see the water bill. Scared by a wild animal. You know, the Bible says, greater is he that's in you that's in the world, and in perfect love casteth out fear. My greatest example is this is years ago, I got to spend quite a bit of time in Africa, South Africa, but my favorite was in mid-Africa, Kenya, places like that. And one night we were in South Africa. We were up into the bush there, going into the tribes. And a missionary decided to take us for a weekend. We were off, so he said, "I'm going to take you to a place this is going to be great." So right in the middle of deepest, darkest Africa, there was this big resort, and it had nice places to stay, and people went there. It had nice restaurants. It had everything. Everything was all the modern conveniences, but it was completely fenced in. It took a 3-hour trip to get there, and they locked you in. And at night, it had high gates around it. You could walk over to the gates and look down at the river going through, and there was 9,000 crocodiles. Some of them were as big as Volkswagens all down through there, you know. And you'd go to sleep at night, and you'd hear the hyenas out there, you know, and you'd hear the lions roaring, and you'd hear all those things out there. And it was the most incredible experience in my life. But the good thing about it was they were right outside the fence, but they could never get in. And I thought to myself years later, you know what? That's exactly the way it is for us as Christians. There's all kinds of wild animals out there, but you've been locked in. They can't get at you. They can't hurt you. But just like those sheep get scattered when the coyotes or the wolves or the cougars or whatever come after them, you know, they get scattered because they get afraid. God's people get scared. Then he told me, and he says, you got to watch the sick sheep. And I said, really? Tell me about those. Yeah, when a sheep gets sick, they just want to get off by themselves and won't follow the shepherd anymore. I said, wow, that's pretty good. You know, the thing that amazed me, and I hear it all the time, and, you know, I think things through. I'm not the brightest light bulb in the box, but, I think things through to some degree. You know, I went back after that, and I took a study in the Bible, because I've always heard that as a pastor, that my job is to be a shepherd, and you're the flock. I've heard that all my life. But you realize when I went back after that encounter with the sheep farm and the cattle farm and all that stuff, I went back and studied it out. You know, that's not true. The only one ever referenced as a shepherd is Christ. Paul makes absolutely no reference in any way, shape, or form as a pastor being a shepherd of the sheep. And that puzzled me. And I thought about that, and then I thought back the story, and I thought to myself, oh, man, I got it. Christ is the shepherd. We're all the sheep. But when God makes you a pastor, there was another animal in that equation out there that was the most phenomenal thing I ever saw in my life. It was the sheepdogs. Sheepdogs are the most amazing animals I have ever seen in my life. I could watch them work for hours. And I thought to myself, that's the Bible picture. You see, in the Bible, Gentiles are likened to dogs. So I'm not a shepherd. He's the shepherd. You're the sheep. I'm just a sheepdog. And I watched how they worked. And so I thought to myself, I'm putting my own analogy together here. I mean, he's the great shepherd. I'm with him. But as a sheepdog, I want to find out. And you know what? And I asked the guy. I said, tell me. And he had 4 sheepdogs. And they were absolutely incredible. And I said, where'd you get those sheepdogs? I said, who you train? He said, you don't train them dogs. Them dogs are born with the understanding. And they're raised up with their moms and their dads, and they become just like the moms and the dads. I said, okay, we got something going here. Let's talk about this. I said, tell me about sheepdog. He says, first of all, he says, their job is the sheep, and they never lose sight of the sheep no matter where they go. And he said, you notice they bark a lot. I said, yeah. He says, but the sheep always listen. He says, those dogs do what I can't do. I just sit on my horse and let them do the work. And he said, the old dog, they'll just keep corralling them sheep. They'll get them to go wherever they need to go. And he says, you know what? He says, sometimes you get stubborn sheep. And he said, you know what them dogs do? And I said, yeah, I saw what they do. He said, you know what they'll do? Those sheep won't get go over there. They want to go their own way, and that dog will bark at them. They won't respect the bark. They won't get back in line with the bark. That dog would go over there and nip at his heels and chase that sheep back in. He said, yeah, he nips at his heels, but they never bite him. I thought to myself, well, that's my job right there. That's my job. My job is to never lose sight of the sheep. My job is to bark a lot. Why don't you listen? My job is to do what the shepherd can't do because he's up in heaven, he's given me to do. And sometimes when you get stubborn sheep, you got to nip at your heels, but you never bite them. Then the last thing, and I thought this was probably the greatest thing of the whole thing. He said, yep, and I figured this out on my own. Every year they take those sheep in to shear the wool. You see, the sheep grow the wool, and at a point in time, they sacrifice their wool to the shepherd of the sheep. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says that you and I are to be a living sacrifice, and we are to give what we have to our great shepherd. So John chapter 10 is a great chapter. Then we get into chapter 11 and 12. And this is the raising of Lazarus. Now, I'll tell you going in here that Lazarus is the great character studies in the Bible are great, great to study. You can study animals, you can study individuals, you can study women, you can study men, you can study children, you can study just about anything you want. But in the study of chapter 11 and 12 with the raising of Lazarus here, what you have is a picture of the nation of Israel and them being restored and coming back from the dead. In the Old Testament, this will be Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. And Israel's restored within those passages. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you about the 11th hour deal and how that the time frame, and I put it on the board up here, and I showed you the 12th hour and then the 11th hour, how it fits up in that over there in Mark chapter 13. Look at verse 9 there. See, in there, right in the middle of the story, is there not 12 hours in a day? See, this is the picture of Israel's restoration. Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel, and he's dead. You notice there's only two times that Jesus weeps in the Bible. Only two. The only two times Jesus weeps in the Bible is here, where it says Jesus wept, which is the shortest verse in the Bible. And then the other one is in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he weeps over Jerusalem. And here he weeps over Lazarus' death, who's a picture of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem. So you want to mark those two things in your Bible. Lazarus is dead. That's a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. I don't even have time to go in to show you the day system here, the 2 days, third day, fifth day. It's incredible. All lines up to what the Bible. We don't have time to get into that today. But then you have Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha will be the two types of attitudes that Christians have concerning Israel and its restoration. Now, Martha, she's a picture of the brand of Christianity that follows the amillennial crowd or the postmillennial crowd. Down there in verse 24, 25, she talks about the resurrection of the last day, you know, but she misses the resurrection of the nation of Israel completely. And she has a belief in a general resurrection, but nothing specific containing the nation of Israel. Non-concept of the Bible, Israel, God, and church, and the body of Christ. She didn't have that at all. And then you're always going to find that Martha's always trying to tell Jesus what to do. She thinks she knows more about it than he does. Always trying to correct him. Martha, in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. She says, oh, no, don't take away the stone. Don't you know he's been in there 4 days and he stinks? Always trying to stop what he's doing. Always thinks that she knows better than he knows. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42 is a great study here. It adds to it and another story connected with it. It says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered Jesus into a certain village, and there a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she come and help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which she shall not be taken away from her. She's always, always, always concerned about what everybody else is doing. Martha's a great picture of somebody who serves, but she never learns how to minister. She's somebody, but she's busy running around, but she's never building anything. And she's a picture of somebody who always wants others to see what she's doing. She's never satisfied. It wasn't enough that Jesus was watching what she was doing. She wanted everybody else to see what she was doing. Then in chapter 12, we have an introduction to Mary. And Mary, on the other hand, is a great picture of what your life and my life should be. She believes everything about the Bible. We don't find her busy running around, do we, trying to tell the Lord what to do? No. The first time we find her, she simply, as it says down here in verse 39, she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. That's where we ought to be. Verse 30, she's at the feet of Jesus. Then I love about the fact when you get into chapter 12, verse 3, she does what you and I should be doing that Martha doesn't do. She makes the sacrifice. And in this sacrifice, it's a great thing. I think it's a great picture. First of all, she takes the oil and she anoints his feet. Now, we know, if we know the Bible, the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And I've taught you many, many times, like in Song of Solomon, that feet will always be a picture of the coming of Christ. So she's got all the components together here. The second thing I want you to know, that she takes that oil and she puts it on his feet. The Bible says that it cost very much. It was very costly. I heard one preacher a number of years ago, and it may or may not be true, but it's a great illustration. Even if it's not true, it's probably kind of true. And he said that back then it would have cost her a whole year's wages to buy this ointment. And he put it into a concept in his sermon, which I thought was very good, that comes right back to us, because he said that she spent a year of her life and her money to make him smell good for just a moment of time. It's a very good concept. Very good concept. But anyway, she takes this oil, which is very costly. She anoints his feet. And then, if that wasn't enough, she wipes the oil and his feet with her own hair. Now, that signifies a couple of other things, doesn't it? First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that a woman's hair is a picture of her submission. So she, as an individual woman, is showing her submission to Christ, but she's also a type of the church, what you and I should be. So by using her hair and getting involved with the oil, it's showing that she's not just separating herself from the work of the ministry, she's becoming one with the ministry and the Holy Spirit of God, and the hair is a picture of her submission to the Word of God. That's why she was at the feet of Jesus while the other one's running around over here trying to get everything done. Third thing I want you to know is she became one with the smell. The Bible says the odor filled the house. We've talked about it in the Song of Solomon. We talked about it many, many times, how that all of the things that we have in a relationship with Christ is likened to perfume, sweet-smelling spices. You see, it's a great picture here of what your life and my life should be. Our relationship with Christ ought to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. It ought to smell like the finest perfume that anybody could ever have, mixing it all together with all the different components of a relationship, having different smells, and then coming to the point where the way we smell fills our house. I told you before, I go to the gym a couple of times a week, and I love them to death, no problem. This is not a criticism, but you have the ladies there that are in their 60s and their 70s that they buy their perfume someplace. I don't know where even to tell you. It's such, you can tell. She's 70. And my problem is this. I don't care what kind of perfume you buy. It's the god-awfulest stuff you ever smell in your life. There's two or three of them. I think they buy a big bottle and share it. Oh, it's terrible. Now, and I don't care what you wear, but when you sweat on the machines, I get on the machine after you get on, and I smell your perfume all the rest of my day. And it's not something like scent from heaven or, you know, Taboo or Holstein or... It is bad stuff. Holstein, whatever it is. And it's the god-awful stuff I ever smelled in my life. And I'll go around the rest of the day. And your gym, your clothes smell like it. It gets into your body, it's just terrible. You got to disinfect before you can do anything else the rest of the day. And if you go to work someday, and you get around other women or whatever and their perfume, some of the perfume, if they could take that and work it into an angle where it would mask the scent of deers, they could make a lot of money off of it because it sticks on you forever. And you go home and your wife says, "Who you been around today?" See? Then you got to go through the explanation, You've been there, Zach, have you? Huh? Okay. Anyway, my point is this. You go through life with the smell of the Holy Spirit of God and the ministry and God all over you and become one with that. Everybody in the world is going to want to know who you've been around. Because that smell is going to carry with it the actions, the attitude, the love that you have for Christ. And just like she sat there at his feet and heard his word, and then she got involved by taking her hair and the oil, and it became one with what the smell became one with him, became one with her, and the odor filled the house. Wherever you go, you'll have that smell of the Lord Jesus Christ that is pleasing unto God. And you'll go through life with the smell of the Holy Spirit, that ointment on you, and people want to know who you've been around. Greatest aspect. Well, as we move through these last chapters here, well, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these all take place now. We're coming down to the end here, getting ready for the last, we're in the third year, coming down to the last Passover here at his crucifixion. All these chapters take place in the upper room at the Last Supper. And in chapter 13, we have in verses 1 through 5, he washes the disciples' feet. Probably want to list these. I'd mark these in here, kind of break down your chapters. We have the revealing of Judas to the 12 in 21 through 26. Notice they all miss what he's saying except John in 23 and 25. And this is where he lays the head on the breast of Jesus. And, you know, he hears the heartbeat of God. Chapter 14 is the great promise of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And that's a great chapter in itself. Chapter 15, we see Christ portrayed as the true vine and Israel as the branch. We talked about that the other night in Romans chapter 9 and 11. We talk about the fact that Israel's lack of fruit bearing, and we talked about how all that was. Great verse in verse 3. For you and for me, it says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. That's a great verse to keep you clean. Verse 16, there's a great verse that goes around with your fruit bearing, like we've talked about, where he says, I've ordained you that you bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And you're to bear fruit. And we already talked about that. By their fruits you shall know them. Chapter 16 is a great tribulation chapter, 16 through 20. You find the phrase here, just to throw this out. We can develop this on a Thursday night sometime. The little phrase, a little while, seven times for each year of the tribulation period and the second coming. We find in verses 20 and 21, a woman in travail, then she's delivered. That's a picture of Israel at the second coming, Revelation 12 and 13. And, you know, chapter 16 is the great chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't know if you know it or not, but in that chapter, and we won't go through them today, that also be a good Thursday night question, you'll find the seven things the Holy Spirit of God does for you, or does. Seven things that is the job of the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 17, we find Christ praying for the disciples, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. There's a great link in chapter 17, verse 12, to Judas connected to the Antichrist, where he's called the son of perdition. Only found three times in the Bible, John 17, 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and Revelation chapter 17, 11. Put it all together and you get the picture of what's happening. Chapter 18, you have the final hours for his crucified. Verse 3, he's betrayed by Judas. Verse 12, Caiaphas and Ananias, the high priest, goes before them. Verses 15 through 27, Peter denies him. You have that story. Verse 28, he goes before Pontius Pilate. Verse 38, Pilate's great question in the Bible, and I love this. What's truth? And he had the truth standing right in front of him. Thy word is truth. John answers in John chapter 17. He didn't even figure it out. Can you imagine standing at the great white throne judgment facing God as an unsaved man, Pontius Pilate, when he asked the question, what's truth? And the truth was standing right in front of him. And then he took that truth and washed his hands of it and delivered it to be crucified. Oh, boy. He says, I find no fault in him. And he lets him, turns him over to the Jews. Then in chapter 19, we have the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 1, Pilate has him scourged. Verse 2, that's where he gets his crown of thorns, like we saw in Judges 9 Thursday night. Verse 3, they mock him, call him Hail King of the Jews. They hit him in the face and beat him. Then verses 17 through 37 is his crucifixion. Verse 23, they cast lots and part his garment. Verse 26, he gives his mother to John. That's very significant. Verse 28 through 30, he says, I thirst. Verse 34 through 35, that's where he gets a spear in his side and the water and the blood comes out. We talked about that when we first started John, back there in 1 John. Then in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, after he's dead, begs his body and puts him in his own sepulcher, in his own tomb. That'll bring us into chapter 20. Chapter 20 deals with the resurrection of Christ. And you know, you got to get this down. I think this is important. There's five aspects to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from five different windows or five different aspects. And I think you need to know what they are. Five different ways that you look at it. The first way we'll talk about is how God looked at it. God looked at the crucifixion as the propitiation for our sins and the atonement that fixes the enmity that was between God and man. That's how God saw the crucifixion. Christ saw the crucifixion as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Thereby, he replaces the law by his body because he fulfills the law. Therefore, the law goes away and he becomes the New Testament. Then how the devil looked at it. The devil looked at it as his last real chance. The devil thought for sure that that he was going to win at the crucifixion of Christ. There's a lot more going on behind the scenes, and I've showed you those Old Testament passages that shows you what's really taking place, that the devil is literally bringing hell to him on the cross to get him to quit. And the devil wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got him killed. And then because the devil had the keys of death and hell, he won because no man had ever come back from the dead on his own power. So when he's in death, the devil thinks he's won. And of course, that was his last chance. And of course, that didn't work out very well because Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 says when he came out of that tomb and he rose from the dead, that the Bible says he had the keys of death and hell, and that's where the devil was defeated. From that point on, the devil deep down inside knows he cannot win. Now it's an arrogant, prideful attitude, much like many of God's people, that he's going to harden his heart and do what he's going to do, thinking he's going to get around God when actually it was all finished at the cross. When Christ came out of that tomb waving the keys of death and hell, the devil was out of business. He just thinks he's still going somewhere. He's not. One place he's going, a lake of fire. The world saw the death and the crucifixion of Christ simply as a religious martyr, a rebel, a revolutionary, a cult leader that tried to change the world with radical ideas. And then the fifth one is how you and I should look at it, the child of God. We should see it as Jesus Christ and his death on a cross as our only hope. A loving God became man to pay my sin debt that we all owe and could never pay. And as the old song in our hymnal says, blessed Redeemer, blessed Redeemer. And he died for you and for me. Then chapter 21, and I want to leave you with this, closes out the book. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that there was two great verses to help you understand the Bible. And the first one I gave you was in Luke, wasn't it? Chapter 24, verse 45, where it simply says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And I told you at that point that if you ever learn the Bible, I can give you all the tools. I can lay out everything in that Bible that there is. But the teacher, the great teacher of the Bible, will be the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why your education or your IQ or the degrees you have after your name have nothing to do with learning the Bible. Our world is so backwards. We think that the higher education that you have, that you get a PhD, an MA, or a doctor's degree, or whatever in theology, that really means something with God. It means absolutely nothing. Because it never was. It never was. It never had to do with how much you knew or your education or your IQ or your vocation. It all had to do with your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And you can have the greatest education the world can ever give you. You can have every degree behind your name that there is to have. And if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't open up your heart and open up the Scriptures to you, you're going to get nothing. And that's not dependent on your IQ. It depended on your attitude of heart toward a book. And it's the next verse that I'm going to give you in the last chapter of John chapter 21, that probably is the single greatest verse that illuminated my heart and my life and my mind to the Word of God. If there's one single verse that changed my understanding, my desires, my attitude, and everything toward the book, it was these two verses. The first one told me that it was my relationship and my intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God that God was going to open up my understanding. And that only came through my walk with Him. The second one was about the book itself. And it developed my attitude toward this book. And it's to why I take the stand that I take. And it's why I believe what I believe and the teach that I teach. It stands for my authority and my doctrine of what I believe and what I teach. And it's found in verse 25. John chapter 21, verse 25, down the end of the chapter. And it simply says this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now that's a tremendous verse. That verse tells me that I don't have everything that Jesus did. We don't have everything that Jesus said. I'm sure Paul wrote more books than just the seven that he wrote. I'm sure that there's many other things, as the verse says, that Jesus did that never got recorded in this book. Because if it would have, the world itself could not contain all the things that he did. Now that brings it to a very defining point for me. Because if I believe that this book is the absolute perfect word of God, and I believe that this is God's revelation to man, and if I believe that this book that I'm holding in my hand today is the absolute essence of God's mind and everything that God wants me to have, and there's not one word, there's not one mistake, there's not one thing out of order, there's not one thing that is just the way that God doesn't want it to be. If I can come to that place in my mind, and this is what revolutionized my mind about the Bible. You see, there was a time in my life when I thought the key of getting the Bible was studying the Bible and reading the Bible. And that's when in my younger years. So I followed my own father in the Lord. He read the Bible through once every 33 days. So I started to read the Bible through once every 33 days. Did it for 3 years. You got to do 60 chapters a day to get through that Bible in 33 days. And at the end of my 3 years, I was in worse shape spiritually and knew less about the Bible than I did before. And I thought that, you know, speed reading would do it. So I took a speed reading course. Got to the place that I could read 600 words a minute. Boy, I could get through that Bible, boy, and I could read books about the Bible, and I thought that was the key. And then I come to that was not the key. You see, my life is a process and a journey of making mistakes just like you make mistakes. And I had to learn my way, fumble my way along just like you do. The difference between me and many of you is I learn from my mistakes. You're not willing to learn from yours. So you make the same mistakes over and over again. And I've been guilty of that in my life, but I'll tell you, I made up my mind years and years ago I would not be guilty of that when I come to this book. When God showed me something, to the best of my ability, I was going to do what God wanted me to do. And then one day, God gave me that verse right out of heaven. Boy, I parachuted down in my backyard. I couldn't believe it. And it simply said this, Bob, it's not how many times you go through the Bible. The reality of it is how many times the Bible goes through you. You can't speed read the Bible, Bob, and don't worry about reading it 33 times a day, because I want you to come to the conclusion that of all the things, if it would have been written down, that the world itself couldn't contain it all, then that simply means, Bob, that I handpicked out of everything else I did and said, I handpicked what I wanted you to have and put it in a book. So every word, every phrase, every letter, every chapter, every punctuation mark, every italicized word, everything in it, I handpicked and put it in there. Out of everything else I said, I took what I wanted you to have and put it in that book. When I got that, I never looked at the Bible the same way ever again. It's God's book. And everything in it, he handpicked for me. My greatest sorrow today is he didn't do that for you. No, he didn't. He did it for me. No, don't you tell me that. He did it for me. No. He's not going to do it for you. Not you. You're a character. He ain't going to give you nothing. You ain't got squat. He didn't write that to you. You're from the planet Cola. He ain't going to give you anything. No. Truth of the matter is, you can make that same claim to you. That same claim. It's your book. He wrote it to you. And when he put everything in there, he gave it to you. It's your love letter from God to you. Hand-picked out of everything else that he did. And you know what it does? It drives the scribes and the Pharisees crazy. Because you sit here today in this little podunk building with a bunch of little podunk people who would put all of our IQs together, we couldn't reach the moon. We have an absolute final authority. The absolute infallible word of God. The thing that will guide you and give you everything in life according to faith and practice. And those two verses changed my life about the Bible. And I never looked at the Bible ever again the same way. And that's why I teach it to you the way I teach it. That's why I give it to you the way that I give it to you. That's why I'll never be a good shepherd, but I'll be the best sheepdog I can ever be. And it's just simply the fact that that's what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we do love you. Now, Lord,